All right, take your Bible, turn to
Matthew chapter 2. Hope you really mean the words of that song when you sing that. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world can afford today. Matthew chapter 2, a baby was born in Matthew 1, whom we know as Jesus, and Matthew, in these first few chapters now, is building the case that this Jesus really is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Lord. First thing Matthew writes to prove that point is that genealogy of Christ. And we're given that genealogy so that we might see that Jesus is born in the royal lineage of David. So he falls right in line with those kings. He is born of a kingly lineage. He then goes on to talk about how he is from a virgin. This is a virgin birth. He was conceived not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. So he has a kingly lineage, but he also has a God lineage. And then he goes and continues to build that. As you see, the wise men, as we looked at that last week, these wise men show up, and they start to search for this man who is called King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And so from there, there's a jealous king. And he is trying to find this one born King of the Jews. Well, these magi then go out and they bring these kingly gifts and they lay them down before the baby Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is building this case that this really is the king who is born. This is the Messiah. There's three pieces of evidence he's laid down so far. And there is one more category, I guess you'd call it, that he's going to lay down before us this morning. And that is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Jesus Christ, when he comes, fulfills not one, but several prophecies. And there's four of them that we're going to look at this morning. So let's stand together as we read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled by what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." We pray. Lord, I thank you for our scriptures. We hold and we look to, we study every single Sunday. And Lord, there is so much in here. There's so many different things that you seek to teach us, things you seek to establish, things sometimes we're familiar with, but you reestablish in our hearts and our minds. So as we open your word today, God, I pray you be the teacher. You be among us, and you lead us. Help us to give full attention to it. Remove the distractions, and God, may you help the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Four prophecies in chapter 2, each of them having to deal with location. The first one is one that we looked at in a passage last time, but I didn't really go through the prophecy. We just kind of breezed on by it. So we're going to go back to that one. That's the one in Bethlehem. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. The second one then has to do with Egypt. The third one is Ramah, and the fourth one is Nazareth. So we start with the first one, the birth at Bethlehem. The birth at Bethlehem comes from chapter 2 and verse 6. Going back to kind of what we covered last week, there was this group of wise men. They came, and they were seeking for this one born king of the Jews. That captures Herod's attention, if you remember that. This very jealous king. And so he calls in the religious elite, the ones who knew the scriptures of the place. And in our day, I guess you might kind of call it like he gets this group of pastors sort of together, the scribes and the Pharisees. He pulls them in and he asks them, hey, where is this one who is to be born king of the Jews? And their reply to them, to him, is in chapter 2 and verse 5. And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's a quote that comes from the book of Micah. I want you to find the book of Micah in your Bible. Flip back into the Old Testament. It's not a long ways back in there. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 3. I want to show you where this prophecy comes from and kind of what's being meant through here. What was Micah about? Micah is like most of the prophets. He's preaching judgment. He is preaching against what Israel has done and all of the people and their evil ways, and so there is judgment that's going to come across on them. But there is a special focus that he puts on the leaders of Israel. And I want to show you that. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So hear, you leaders, all you leaders of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and tear their skin from off them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. So you see what he's saying in there? He's saying, hear you people, you rulers of Israel, who treat my people, the people of Israel, like stew. You don't respect them. You don't honor them, even as human beings. They're just meat for you to scrape off the bones, to use for whatever purpose you so desire. Go down to verse 9. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. That is, you don't operate by what is right. There is a straight line, something that is pure, straightforward, and honest. You take that and you make it crooked. You're not a good leader. You're not a justice-driven leader. You make stuff crooked. Down to verse 10. Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. And its prophets practice divination for money. So you're not about loving the people. You're not about leading the people. You're about money. Someone gives you enough money, you'll teach the right thing. Someone gives you enough money, you'll tell them the right thing. You're all led by money. And so they lean upon the Lord. The rest of verse 10, right there at the end, it says, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So here are these leaders of Israel saying, we can basically do what we want. God's among us. We're God's people. And God's not going to judge us because that makes his name look bad. You know, we're kind of the light of the world here. And so if God makes Israel into an embarrassment, well, that's embarrassing to his name. So we can just do what we want because God is in the midst of us. That's what they're saying. And therefore, verse 12, because you, this is God speaking to them, because Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. So God says, I'm going to level this place. Your leaders are so bad, I'm just going to take a plow, and I'm going to tear it all down. But in the midst of that, just as God so often does, judgment, and then he gives a sign of hope. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and down to verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And so he says, in the midst of all your crooked leadership, I'm going to plow you flat. But know this, there is a leader who is going to come. This is going to be a leader from ancient of days. This is going to be a leader who loves God, who serves God. He is going to do it in the strength of the Lord. He's going to be just, unlike the leaders of Israel. He's going to be from eternity. He'll be a shepherd to his people, shepherding them in the strength of the Lord. And you go back to Matthew chapter 2 now, and that's exactly what you see happen. This baby is born in Bethlehem. He's one with a shepherd's heart. There was a leader in that day named Herod. He's sort of almost a spitting image of these religious leaders, other than the fact that he wasn't a religious guy. This horrible leader, the same thing going on. And right in the middle of that, God sends this leader who is one who is going to be kind and compassionate, one from ancient of days. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't start in Bethlehem. He's from eternity all the way through. And so you have that fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah chapter 2 right there in Jesus Christ. So that's prophecy number one, perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, notice the calling out of Egypt. The calling out of Egypt, it's in chapter 2 and verse 15. You remember the story how this goes. Herod, he sent these wise men looking for this child in Bethlehem. And he wants to, you know, worship him. And so he wants them to find him, bring a report back so he can, so to speak, worship them. The wise men went, they're led by the star exactly to where the baby was, and they worshiped him. They left their gifts, but at the end of that story, they're warned in a dream, don't return to Herod, and so they just head on home. Verse 13 is where the story continues, Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill the prophecy that the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So you think about this. Herod's about to do something. And he gets this warning, and Joseph gets this warning, don't go into this location. You need to actually get out of here and head out to Egypt. Okay, Egypt. Why not Galilee? Why not go straight to Nazareth and fulfill that prophecy that he was to be called out of Nazareth? Why did he call him to go from here to a place that was about a 75-mile walk? You know, we're talking a mom with a young child. You imagine carrying him, 75-mile walk, and maybe another 100 miles to 150 miles to normal civilization. And so he's calling him to go this quite the distance. Why does he do that? A few suggestions are given. Number one, Egypt was a common place for Israelite refugees. Abraham encounters a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt. Isaac encounters a famine in the land. He was going to go down to Egypt, but God tells him not to. Jacob encounters a famine in the land. You remember that story? And where does he head? To Egypt. And so it's a common refuge place, and there's other places in the scripture that happens too, for Jewish people. And in fact, by this point in time, Egypt had become sort of a Jewish colony. There's a guy who wrote 40 years after Christ was born. He said there was maybe a million Jews in Egypt by this time. And so maybe it was just a familiar place, a place where there are other Jews that Joseph could go, that God was calling him to. But I want to give to you that more likely and certainly is the case that he called him down there to fulfill prophecy. This is God directing all of this, proving to us that Jesus is really the Christ. Matthew 2:15 reads, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a quote from Hosea 11. Turn back there with me. I want you to see this one as well. It's also toward the end of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11. I want to ask this question. How are we to understand this passage in Hosea in some of the Old Testament passages, you can read through them and you look at this and go, okay, that's definitely speaking of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, he's going to be stricken, smitten. He's just not going to be anything glorious. We look at that and go, okay, I can see that's talking about the Messiah. But you open up Hosea 11, which Matthew says Jesus fulfills, and you read in here, you would not think this is about Jesus in the least bit. So how are we to understand this? Notice what it says, verse 1, Hosea 11, verse 1. This is the prophecy that Jesus fulfills. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that about? Israel. Out of Egypt, the plagues, Pharaoh, all that long story, the Exodus. That's where I called my son. And so we go, okay, that's talking about Israel. How is this about the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest to you that there are different ways in which prophecies are fulfilled. Number one, there's just the straightforward prophecies. These are the ones we like because it's just like, okay, duh, I get it. He's going to be born out of Bethlehem. He's born out of Bethlehem. Got it. But there's another type of prophecy, and that's a prophecy of type. T-Y-P-E, type. In other words, there are Old Testament figures or things or symbols that point forward to New Testament truths. They are fulfilled by type. And Israel is a type of Christ. Or if I could say that another way, Jesus really is the true Israel. You'll notice in the New Testament, Jesus is presented sometimes as an anti-type of Israel or a better recapitulation of Israel. Number one here, Israel was tempted. Just think about this. Israel was tempted in the wilderness 40 years, and they failed miserably through that whole time. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days, and he succeeded. He is a better, or he is the true Israel. Number two, elsewhere in Israel is compared to that of a vine. Isaiah chapter 5, God says, I planted a vine. I tended that vine. I dug the dirt. I made sure it had everything that it needed, and I really took care of that vine. That's Israel. And it grew up, and it only produced sour grapes. In the New Testament, you go into John chapter 15, and Jesus says, I am the true vine. There is an Old Testament vine. I am the true vine. And Jesus did not produce sour grapes. He produced true fruit. Number three, Israel's in some sense, they were called to be a light to the nations, but they largely failed. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the true light. He is the light that shines. Israel failed at it. Jesus comes. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was called to be. Jesus is the true Israel. And so you see this term, son, used of Israel. Hosea 11, Israel's called my son. Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my firstborn, God's firstborn or his son. And you go forward into Jeremiah 31, verse 9, and God says, I am a father to Israel, they are my firstborn. So you see that Israel is called my son, but Jesus Christ is called what? My son. And so he is the fulfillment of Israel. God had a great love for Israel, and so he has a great love for Christ. Israel was protected in Egypt and then called out of Egypt to fulfill a great purpose in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is protected in Egypt and then called out of Egypt also to fulfill a great purpose. And so in that sense, he fulfills this prophecy. He is the true Israel. He is the better type of Israel, maybe we would say. That's number two. Number three is the weeping at Ramah, back in Matthew chapter 2. The weeping at Ramah. The story continues in Matthew 2. Joseph and Mary, along with the young child, they run off to Egypt. And you go back to Bethlehem now. You remember Herod sent these wise men into Bethlehem and said, go through the streets. I want you to find the one who was born king of the Jews. Okay, we're talking 5 or 6 mile walk. Maybe take them a day or so in that time to walk that far. And then they would go through the streets of this. It's kind of a smaller town, 500 to 600 people. And you'd think how long it'd take to knock on those doors you know, 500-600 people, you're talking maybe a couple hundred houses. They go and knock on all those doors and say, hey, where's the King of the Jews? Where's the King of the Jews? Do you know where he is? Herod's thinking this is going to take a few days, maybe a couple weeks. It's maybe a few weeks into that, maybe a month, maybe 2 months pass by, and you remember this king, he is very jealous, and he is very paranoid. And so you just picture him sitting there waiting for these wise men to come back. Someone is threatening my throne. I don't know where he is, but these guys are going to find him, and they need to find him fast. He's sitting here wringing his hands. He makes a pool of sweat, and he's now kind of drowning in that pool of sweat that he's created. He's realizing these guys aren't coming back. Are they? At which point, when he makes that conclusion, he becomes very furious, and he's realizing what happened. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Remember, he's a ruthless man. He had killed at least two of his own sons and his wife, just out of paranoia, anyone who's closely associated with him. Rest of verse 16, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Jeremiah was prophesying the captivity of Israel. And he brings up this place called Ramah. Ramah was a place just outside of Jerusalem, and that's where all the people were gathered before they were hauled out. And so if you kind of think of it, I don't know if this is a fair, even good comparison, but think of it kind of like the Holocaust idea. It wasn't a Holocaust, but it was this idea. They gathered them all maybe at this train station, and there Ramah was the place where they hauled them out of there. Now, who is Rachel in this prophecy? You remember through the story we just went through in the Old Testament, Rachel was the mother of who? Joseph. This was Jacob's favorite wife. You remember Jacob had two wives? Really four, but two. He wanted to marry Rachel. He was tricked into marrying Leah. And eventually he worked those 7 more years. He got this lady named Rachel. And Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. So she only produced 2 of the children of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, she was looked at, maybe because she was the favorite of Jacob, she was looked at as the mother of Israel. So when the Jews would talk about who is our mother, they would have 4 different mothers, really, the 2 wives and the 2 maidservants. But overall, they would look at Rachel as the idealized, the personified mother of Israel. And so you look in this prophecy, and what's being said here is that Rachel is weeping for her children at Ramah. Why? Well, Rachel is long gone by this point. She's died. I mean, long gone. And these tribes are now going into exile. They've been judged. What the prophet said is coming upon them because they didn't change, they didn't repent. And so here is the personified Rachel weeping for her children, Israel, because they are getting hauled out into exile and some of them have gotten killed. You go forward into this New Testament passage, what is happening to the children? That someone is getting hauled out into exile, Jesus, and the rest are getting killed. And so in that sense, he fulfills this prophecy. That's 3. And this is just, again, Matthew proving this really is the man promised, the baby promised in the Old Testament. Number 4, and the last one, is the naming of Nazareth, the naming after Nazareth. It comes from Matthew 2, verse 23. In verse 19, some time passes. We're not told how much, but enough time that Herod's life comes to an end. For a fourth time, then, God speaks in a dream in verse 20, and he says this, "Rise, take the child and the mother to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But then he hears that Herod's son, this is me summarizing now, he hears Herod's son, Archelaus, he's ruling in Judea. If you just think of the land of Israel, this is just a really helpful thing to help you navigate the scriptures. It's almost like 3 states in that day. Let's go Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma. You had Galilee, Nebraska, Kansas, Samaria, and they were kind of the looked down upon breed. Maybe I should move that down to Oklahoma. then you got the southern ones, Oklahoma, who would be Judea. Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Joseph is going to leave Egypt. He's going to come into Judea, but he hears, oh, look, Herod's son is on the throne. And he's going, okay, apples don't usually fall far from the tree. Like father, like son. And so he's going, okay, this man is probably no good. And he was right. Archelaus actually turned out to be worse than his father. But he doesn't see all this stuff. History hasn't fully unfolded. He just suspects it. And then this angel comes to the night and he confirms to him, yeah, you're right. Don't go into Judea, the south one. Don't go into Oklahoma. Instead, you ought to just bypass it all and go straight up to Nebraska and live in this place called Galilee, called Nazareth. Nazareth, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was back to his original home, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I want you to look at your Bible in verse 23. You may have noticed on some of the other prophecies that there is like a footnote that tells you where they come from. I'm going to guess, it's a really good, strong, educated guess, that you don't have a footnote on verse 23 saying this comes from such and such passage, right? There's a reason for that, and that's because there is no Old Testament prophecy where this actually comes from. So Matthew's a liar. Not exactly. The key here would be the term prophets. Let me give you a suggestion that I read. One is that this could just be a general, well-known prophecy. A verbal prophecy didn't get written down. There's things like that in the scripture. For instance, Paul at one point, this is Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he says, consider what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But if you go through all the words of Jesus, you'll never see him saying that. Not all of the words got written down that Jesus said. Not all of the words that the prophets wrote got written down that they said. A lot of times we just get summaries of what they said and exactly what God intended us to see. So it could be that this was just a well-known verbal prophecy, not written down. But I think there's probably a better explanation in there. And that would be that this is a general theme of the Old Testament rather than a specific prophecy. Key being in the word prophets. See that in verse 23? It doesn't say, as was spoken by the prophet, da-da-da-da-da. It says, as was spoken by the prophets, da-da-da-da-da-da. And so I think this is more of a theme of the Old Testament. It's not one specific passage, but you see that Jesus was going to have sort of a lowly birth all the way through the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men will hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 says, your king is coming, but he's coming humble on a donkey. He has a humble origin, a lowly origin, a lowly association in life. That's the kind of king we were going to get. Psalm 22, verse 6, it's a psalm, you would know it by these words. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a psalm. It's a messianic psalm. But you go down in there into verse 6, and it says, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from the roots of the bear that will bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. In other words, there's coming to you a ruler who's going to have the spirit of the Lord upon him. But he's going to shoot forth from a cut down stump. Humble, lowly origin. Here's how he fulfills this prophecy. Where does this prophecy come from? From the general idea of Old Testament that he's going to come through a lowly birth. The town of Nazareth. Looked good upon by men or looked bad? Do you remember the story? This is from John chapter 1, verse 46. And this is when the disciples are starting to find Jesus. Jesus calls one, he goes and finds his brother, and he calls him in, and he goes, "Hey, look, we found Jesus. He is in Nazareth." And I think it's Philip replies, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, I don't mean this in any harsh manner. I think you're going to know where I come from. But think of our contemporary age. It would be like someone saying, "Hey, look, I found Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King. He's in Beverly." What would people say? Can anything good come out of Beverly? Lawrence? Junction City? You know what I mean. There are places that don't have a great reputation. John chapter 7, Nicodemus is defending Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And they really just have it out for him. And Nicodemus backs Jesus up and just says, "Hey, doesn't our law say to give the guy a fair hearing and hear where he's coming from before we actually condemn someone?" And they look at him and they just say, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you also one of them?" He says, "Search and see. No prophet comes from Galilee. It's not in the scripture, but they don't produce godly men." It's this look down upon place. And so I think in that sense, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of a humble and lowly birth in the fact that he came through Nazareth. Well, that is the passage. Those are the four prophecies. But I want to leave you here with a point of application. One route I thought about going was talking about the sovereignty of God in this. And you just see in this, it wasn't Joseph going, "Hey, look, there's a prophecy that we're supposed to come out of Egypt, so we better go down to Egypt and then bring him out just to make sure the son fulfills the prophecy." You don't see any of that stuff. You see God directing it all. And on the flip side, what do you have in Herod? You actually have a man out of an evil heart trying to stop the will of God. And instead, what gets accomplished? The will of God. He meant it for evil. God meant it for, sound familiar? And so you could see that, and I thought about going that route, but I got a different one that I'm going to run down. More so, what I want you to leave here with is just dwelling on this name, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. In the Bible, Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth by demons, by his disciples. He was called that by an angel at the tomb. He was called that by Pilate, by a band of soldiers, by a servant girl. It was a name he was well known for in the scriptures. Warren Wiersbe said this, "My favorite name for Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth." Who would have thought that Jesus would identify with Nazareth? If it would have been us, it would have been Jesus from Jerusalem. But if that were the case, we would have thought he only identifies with the religious elite. If it had been us, maybe we would have picked Jesus of Rome. But that wasn't the case. If that would have been the case, we would have thought God identifies with the powerful, the rich, the successful, and the famous. Maybe we would have said, Jesus of Athens. That sounds good. But if that would be the case, we would think he identifies with the cultured, the philosophical, and the brilliant. But look at yourselves. Any of you really have anything great to brag about? "No, I'm brilliant. I'm rich. I'm famous. I'm well known." Do we really have that to brag about? Jesus associates himself with the Nazarites, the lowly, the nobodies, the nothing good can come from that kind of place, people. Aren't you glad about that? If you're someone who looks at yourself, "I'm brilliant, I'm smart, I'm wealthy, I'm well known, and I'm big stuff in here," there's nothing for you in the scriptures. Judgment, maybe. But if you come and look at yourself and say, "I'm inadequate, I'm a sinner, I'm not good enough, I'm lowly," I need help. This book is for you. There's a Savior in the Scriptures for you. It is a tax collector who wrote this book. It is the chief of sinners who writes most of the New Testament. Jesus identifies with fishermen, tax collectors, and prostitutes. J. Vernon McGee, anyone recognize that name? An old-time preacher. J. Vernon McGee said this one time, I saw Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, on the golf course, and I wanted to yell at him, say, thank you, Eisenhower, for all the work that you did in World War II. But he said, this man was surrounded by Secret Service. He said, I knew I couldn't get close to him. If I'd have ran up and tried to yell that at him, I would have got shot. He said, I can't talk to my president, but I can talk to the Son of God. He is one who identifies with the lowly. Tom Nelson, he's a pastor of a church in Texas. He said this, the sun is so powerful, its gravitational pull will keep all nine planets in their orbits. And we go, okay, yeah, that's kind of cool. Think about it, though. Think of the distance. This amazes me. There's a lot of talk about getting to Mars. I don't know if you follow Elon Musk or any of that stuff and the starships he's building. Taking humans to Mars. I think he plans to do that in the next, few years or something. He's working on these ships that do that. To get to Mars, let's just say it was a straight line. You're traveling 36,000 miles an hour, which isn't abnormal for space travel. 36,000 miles an hour in a straight line, it would take you 40 days. Over a month, you'd be sitting in a starship to get there. But, you know, you can't even do that because the way the orbits work, you actually have to launch it at the right time and do the circular thing. It's going to take more like 6 months for humans to make it there. That's a long ways away from the sun. Pluto, we call it a planet or not. My generation still did, and it got changed on us and most of you too. I'm going to say, we'll just use Pluto. Forget whether it's a planet or not. Pluto out here, you kind of think, okay, wow, Pluto, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. Is that how it goes? It's way out here, the ninth rocky object out there in space. That thing is, I think I read the spaceship that NASA sent out there, 1 million miles a day it traveled. Took it 9.5 years to get there. That's distance. I mean, it's not even fathomable. Several billion miles out there. The sun's gravity is strong enough to keep Pluto in an orbit. And yet it is gentle enough to keep a piece of dust on a dust mite. It's not ripping that dust off and sucking it to the sun from our Earth. It leaves it on that dust mite. He says it's so powerful, its rays will warm our planet like a rotisserie. It's so powerful, you can't look at it or it will fry your eyes. But you know what else it will do? It will take the tiniest of seeds in this earth and it will warm it just enough so that it germinates. He says you can take a blade of grass and it will allow that grass to do photosynthesis. You can take a prism, you can hold it in your hands and you can see all the sun's colors. This is something that will hold something in orbit some billion miles away, and yet you can hold a prism in your hand. He said it's so mighty you can't look on it. It's so tender that it still provides your body vitamin D. It's so lowly it will germinate the tiniest seeds. It's so mighty it will hold the planets on track. It's so gentle it will hold your body together. It won't rip you apart. And so why does Matthew put this here? I think what he's showing us is this is a king that has come. The king is here. The genealogy proves it. He was virgin born. The worship of the Magi shows it. He fulfills all of these prophecies, but the last of those is he has come from Nazareth. This is a king, but he's not so high of a Messiah you can't talk to him like a president on a golf course. He's not so mighty that you can't get near him. He associates with the Nazarenes. This is a great, mighty king. The sun is maybe just the best illustration we can put of that. He is the sun, but yet he's so gentle, associating with us. That is the Savior that was born in Bethlehem. He associates with sinners like you and I. I'll leave you with that thought. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we thank you for this time to look into truth. We thank you for the great details of the scriptures. Things being fulfilled that we wouldn't even think needed fulfilled. But Lord, the whole Old Testament is what we grab from this. It points forward to Christ. And this baby that has come is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is our Lord, our God. Lord, we thank you that you're not so high and mighty of a king that we can't talk to you. We have to avoid you. We have to stand at a distance. Certainly that is true because you're a holy and great God. But you come to earth and you associated with the Nazarenes, the looked down upon, the lowly, the nothing famous about, just the one most of the world doesn't know about. You sat and ate with sinners, came to seek and to save the lost. May we dwell on that truth, give you thanks for it. And Lord, may we live in light of that, knowing our God is the God of gods. But you're not a God who is far off, you're a God who is very near. Thank you for the truth of the word, and bless us as we go from here. Help us to live and honor you this week. Give us the opportunity to speak for your name, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen.